know how you're finding Ecclesiastes. Please don't all shout out at once. I'm loving it because it's filled with stuff that usually a preacher could never say from a pulpit. If you were paying attention, today's reading has a few golden lines. Be not overly wicked. What's the implication for that? Is it okay to be a little bit wicked? Don't rob a bank, but a bit of creative accounting is fine. Don't be overly righteous. What's the implication for that? Smile now and again. Then there's the few verses at the end about Solomon not being able to find one good woman in 1,000, but at least he could find one good man. I'm aware that the ladies' Bible study is meeting tomorrow morning, by the way. Things like that in Ecclesiastes help drop our guard, I think. Like Jack Skeleton in A Nightmare Before Christmas, we're left scratching our heads saying, interesting, but what does it all mean? One thing that I really appreciate about Ecclesiastes is how it makes sense when you think about it. It pays dividends in study. So that's what we're going to be thinking about for the next 20 minutes or so, thinking about Ecclesiastes 7:15. If you want to open your Bibles, I hope you'll find it helpful. We'll be referring to the text quite a lot this morning, so I think it will help us think more clearly. A fairly regular feature of Ecclesiastes and wisdom literature in general is how Solomon gives an example and then gives a commentary on what he's seen. And of course, we remember that all of this is lived out under the sun, not in the beauty of Eden, but under the sun in a cursed world. And today's reading is no exception. In verse 15, Solomon finds two kinds of people: the righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and the wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Solomon's commentary is found in verse 16. Don't be too righteous or become too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Don't be too wicked or be a fool and die before your time. That doesn't sound like anything you'd ever hear a preacher saying, does it? What does it mean to be too righteous? What does it mean to be too wicked? Is there some kind of threshold that we can't exceed, an upper and lower limit that we have to stay between? And if we stay between those two limits, is there some way that we won't destroy ourselves in the pursuit of our own righteousness or perish in the glee of our own wickedness? That's how we perceive things sometimes, isn't it? We either save ourselves through our own righteousness or perish in our own wickedness. This morning, I want to suggest to you that the two groups of folk that Solomon is speaking about here, despite their glaring differences, are actually at heart the same. There's a few clues why we should think that. In verse 20, we find out that actually there isn't, in reality, a truly righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. So whoever this righteous man is in verse 15, he's not truly righteous. He might have the appearance of being righteous. He might have the back-breaking weight of living under some moralistic code, but in reality, all he's doing is perishing in his righteousness. From being overly righteous, from being too wise, he's not saving himself. He's actually, as verse 16 says, destroying himself. That's what Solomon means when he says, when he opens the passage with the words, "I have seen." He's seen these things. He's judging from what he's seen. He's judging from appearance. Another thing that he's seen, another outworking, is in verse 17. Don't be too wicked or a fool. Don't think that being against the law of God is a viable alternative either. Don't think that if your good works can't save you, well, that means that we have a license for a life of evil and debauchery. Because according to Solomon, that's just as bad. The truth is that if we judge on appearance, there are mean and nasty people within the church, and there are kind, loving people outside the church. If anyone uses a church connection to presume they're okay while living an evil life, if anyone rejects Christ while living a good life, and they presume they're okay, well, the truth is that neither the self-righteous nor the overtly wicked are okay. The so-called righteous one or the so-called wicked one. It doesn't matter if you're self-righteously wicked or wickedly self-righteous. They're both as bad as each other. So everyone under the sun should pay special attention to what Solomon says in verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this, e.g., pay attention, and from this withhold not your hand, that is, don't ever forget it, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. That's the gospel in Ecclesiastes 7. If you think you're okay being self-righteous or wicked, then listen and remember to fear God, and he shall rescue you from both self-righteousness and wickedness. I wonder if John had Ecclesiastes 7 in his mind when he wrote John 3:16. Whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Because that's what it means to be wise in verse 19. We know from Psalm 111 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's how we avoid being the fool of verse 17. That's how God saves us from both of them. And that is how Christ saves us from ourselves, whether we're self-righteous or wicked. Christ is the one who saves us. Because for the person who is truly righteous in verse 19, they find their strength in this kind of wisdom, godly wisdom, far more than they that find their strength in the 10 rulers who are in a city. Or in the case of Stormont, no rulers who are in the city. Because our future is not in the hands of an absent executive or debates and fights with Brussels. Our future as Christians is in the hands of God. That's our strength. God is our strength and our refuge, a very present help in times of trouble. It's wise to trust God. We listen to what God says. But it's not wise, Solomon says in verse 21, to listen to everything that other people say about us. We hear it, don't we? He's righteous, she's wise. Did you see what that guy was up to last week? She's an awful sinner. Solomon says it's not wise to take all of that to heart. For better or for worse, some of it might be way off, some of it might be true. But Solomon says, don't take it to heart, because whoever's saying it isn't righteous either. Neither are we. Neither is the one who overhears. Ends very practically. Think about the one who's been complaining about someone else. If it's been you, you've probably done it once or twice, maybe many times. But none of us know the path that anyone else has walked, so we shouldn't pay too much attention to what others say. Because Solomon thinks that it's not wise to listen to foolishness. But for Solomon, wisdom seems so easy, doesn't it? Fear God, don't listen to foolishness. Ecclesiastes is very practical like that. But then in verses 23 and 24, we find Solomon has a confession. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Even if you're Solomon, wisdom is indeed far off. God's wisdom, God's knowledge, is entirely unlike anything that you or I, as humans, can imagine. God is the one who knows the beginning from the end. For God, that which has been is not far off. A day is as 1,000 years. There is nothing too deep for God. So our ignorance, should breed wisdom. Our ignorance should give us humility about ourselves and awe for God. That kind of wisdom, godly wisdom, is crucial in understanding how to relate to the wisdom literature, especially in the Old Testament. And the second part of today's passage highlights that. In verse 25, he tells us that he's turned his heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. That's what he set to figure out. But what did he find? Verse 26, something more bitter than death. He found a woman. This particular woman that is more bitter than death, and that's quite an insult, has two characteristics. Her heart is snares and nets, and her hands are fetters. In other words, both her motivation and action are set out to trap men. You'll read various interpretations on this passage. Some infer that it's about the femme fatale seducing some helpless man. Others say it's to be read as a feminist passage, that the patriarchy at the time meant that women were completely dependent on their sexuality to establish power. Others say that simply Solomon was being a misogynist. I don't actually think it's any of those. When we think about the three books that Solomon wrote, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and Proverbs, we frequently separate them. But I think instead we should see them as a trilogy. Ecclesiastes is a sermon, Proverbs is a school textbook, and Song of Songs is his love poem, church, school, and home. In Song of Songs, he obviously finds a great wife in whom his soul delights. You can read it after the kids have gone to bed and see what you make of it. In Proverbs, King Lemuel talks about a great wife, one who is far more precious than jewels. So I think it's quite misleading to describe this as misogynistic or sexist. Godly women like Ruth, Esther, Mary, Rahab the prostitute, are all held up in Scripture as heroes of the faith. If you're back tonight, we'll be hearing a little bit more about Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Instead, I think it's much more consistent in interpreting Ecclesiastes in light of what we know about Solomon from his other works. And I'm thinking especially of Proverbs 1:20, where wisdom, godly wisdom, is personified as a woman. Listen to the opening verses from there. Wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the markets she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets she cries out, at the entrance of the gate she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? The more that Solomon got to know this woman, wisdom, the more he found the bitterness of this other woman, folly. I think that the woman that Solomon's describing here is folly, foolishness, personified as a woman. One who stands in sharp contrast to Lady Wisdom in Proverbs 1. And that's why he refers to her as the woman whose heart is snares and nets. Not just a woman, but the woman. This is exactly the same technique he uses in Proverbs 9 when he says, the woman folly is loud, she's seductive, and knows nothing. This is a particular woman, not one of the thousand wives he has, nor women in general. That's how he ends up with the conclusion in verse 26, that he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner, the fool, is taken by her. If you know Lady Wisdom, you're not going to get seduced by Madam Folly. That's the image that Solomon is painting for us. In his pursuit of Lady Wisdom, Solomon can see vividly the sickness of Madam Folly. In fact, jumping into bed with Madam Folly, forsaking God, is even more bitter than death, because it means that you will perish eternally, not just in this life, but in the life to come. That's the picture that Proverbs 9 paints. Solomon closes that chapter by saying, to him who lacks sense, he doesn't know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of the grave. That's the gospel in Ecclesiastes 7. No godly wisdom, take hold of her, keep her in your hand, and you won't be seduced by the fool on the road to hell. Because it happens, doesn't it? Sadly, it happened to Solomon. When I read Ecclesiastes, I can't help but read it as being written by a king, coming to the end of his life, looking back and realizing the stupidity of what he has done. He didn't listen to God. Instead, as we've said before, he built false gods, including Molech, whom the people sacrificed their children to. His statement in verse 28 about not finding a good woman among 1,000, I think is to be taken literally, because he did have around 1,000 wives. Some dragged him to build false gods, some dragged him to engage in false worship. But who was responsible? Well, Solomon was responsible. He was the one who had wisdom, but he did nothing with that wisdom. He traded his relationship with God for money, drink, fame, power, prestige, buildings, even false gods. But today's reading doesn't stop there, because in Ecclesiastes 7, we do find hope. Even though there isn't a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins, Solomon still talks about one good man in 1,000. Who is this one man? Because if none are righteous, then who is this guy? For all of his stupidity and failings, Solomon did know the scriptures. He knew of the promised Messiah who was to come. He knew that the Messiah who was to come was not an idea or a political movement or a zeitgeist or an ideology. Solomon knew that this righteous man who was to come was truly righteous. He wasn't bluffing it. He knew the promises given to Abraham. All nations shall be blessed through your seed. He knew the psalm that his father David wrote, pointing to the true and better king, Psalm 110. Solomon even knew the story in Genesis about Adam bringing sin into the world. But yet the promise of one who would come to crush the serpent's head. That's evident from the closing verse, verse 29. See, this alone, I found that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Solomon knew the promise that Satan made in Genesis 3. When the woman saw the tree was to be desired and to make one wise. And he knew that that sin was what destroyed life under the sun. Solomon knew the importance of wisdom. He also knew the helplessness of humanity. Solomon knew the promise that one righteous man would come to give his life so that many would know the freedom that comes through faith alone in Christ alone. He knew the freedom from self-righteousness, freedom from wickedness, freedom from Satan, freedom from the evil that casts the shadow of the valley of death throughout Eden. And that freedom would be bought by the blood of one man, the Messiah. We forget that sometimes, don't we? The Bible teaches us that Christ is the only righteous man, but we still think we have to do our little bit, just to be sure. Today's Remembrance Sunday, and one reason that we did the act of remembrance in place of the kids' talk was so that the children would see what it looks like to remember brave men and women who gave their lives for our freedom. They shed their blood so that we would be free. And we remember that every year because we are so prone to forget that. How do we respond to the people who have given their lives for us? With gratitude, with remembrance, with respect. We accept that sacrifice with humble thanksgiving. To respond any other way, I think, is absolutely unthinkable. And certainly, we do not try to add to their victory. No one is going to drop another bomb on Hiroshima tonight or send ships down to Dunkirk. The battle is won. It's over. We can't contribute anything more to the Allied victory. But we do enjoy living in the freedom of that victory. Friends, that's an amazing illustration of what this righteous man has done for us. He set us free from our own self-righteousness and our misery. We can't possibly add anything more to that victory, any more than we would think that firing a gun in the air now would help the Allies in the 40s. It's finished. That's what Christ means. It's finished. The war is finished. But we are called as Christians to live in light of that freedom, to enter Christ's rest. And there are ways that we are called to respond to that. Living with wisdom, not jumping into bed with Madame Folly because she looks good. We're called to honor the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We're called to listen to him, to love him, to obey him. If we are subjects under his rule and he is our king, then we live as people of that kingdom. Because anything else is treason and insurrection. Choose this day whom you will serve. Wisdom or folly, Christ or Satan. Because if you are not for him, you are against him. That's the gospel. If you come to him, he will never cast you away. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your salvation. We thank you that it's not something we work for or add to, but that we can rest in the freedom that Christ brought through his blood. Lord, please bless us this day to receive and rest in Christ and in his finished work. It is through his name that we ask everything.